Well, we are a week away from Resurrection Sunday, and so what I'd like to do today is to fill your mind with scriptures to reflect on as we anticipate sunrise service, thinking about the resurrection of Christ. So I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter, a large chapter where Paul goes to the effort to reflect on the nature of Christ's resurrection and the resurrection hope of the believer. And so Paul links here the confidence that we can have in our own personal resurrection with the reality that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. And Paul begins this chapter with which is probably to you a very familiar summary of the gospel, and a recounting of the people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here Paul outlines the summary of the gospel and outlines the witnesses to the reality that Jesus Christ was indeed physically raised from the dead. Let's pray, and then we'll take some time to look at this text. Our Father, as we look at this text this morning and consider these truths, may you impress upon us the richness of your word. May you help us to be grabbed in our attention as we consider all that you say, the witness that you give through the scriptures, that we might with deeper conviction and greater realization be confident of the reality that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to particularly zero in on just one statement in that passage I read, and that's this: that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So from this statement, I want to answer three questions this morning. The first question is this: what is the significance of the phrase "in accordance with the scriptures"? Secondly, where does the scripture predict the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ? And thirdly, what is the significance of the third day, and where does the scripture speak of this? So the first question I'm asking: what is the significance of this phrase "in accordance with the scriptures"? Well, as we look at the passage before us, and particularly the verses that speak of this, verses 3 and 4, we see here that Paul is emphasizing the statement through repetition. Now, of course, if he'd only said it once, that would be important, and that would be worthy of our notice and our reflection. But he says it twice. He's emphasizing it. He's driving it home. He wants the saints to understand the importance that the Old Testament spoke of Christ's death and resurrection. His death for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. The Old Testament scriptures predict these things. Now, we might be more familiar with the Old Testament speaking of his death, his bearing sins for the people, but we may be less familiar with what the scriptures say about his resurrection. Now, I just want to make one note. I'm going to use interchangeably this morning Messiah and Christ. The word Messiah is a literal transliteration of the Old Testament word that we get the word Messiah from, and then the Greeks translated the word Messiah, and our translation for that is Christ. So to say the Messiah or the Christ is to say the same thing, but just using different language. And I just want to drive that similarity to us so that you don't think when you read in the New Testament, Christ is somehow disassociated from the Old Testament. I want you to see how they are tightly connected. So I'm going to use them interchangeably, and I want to make that note so you're not confused. Well, there isn't an immediately obvious statement in the Old Testament regarding the third day. And so some have looked at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and said, well, Paul's only referring to the resurrection being in accordance with the Scriptures and not the third day. But as we look at the passage and we look at the structure here, both the grammar and the structure, it's very obvious as we look at the structure and the three phrases that Paul is emphasizing that the third day is indeed part of in accordance with the Scriptures. That he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And to add to this, what is fairly clear in this passage, but I want us to feel the weight of what we read here, Christ also says the same thing, that indeed he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So I want to go back to Luke 24. So you turn to the left a few books to Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, in verse 36, the disciples are hanging out together in a room, and then Jesus appears to them, and you know their faces turn white, they're astounded, they're disturbed. The wording is they are startled and frightened, for they think they have seen a spirit or a ghost. They are disbelieving, as it were, of what is actually happening in front of them. Jesus says, hey, it's me. That's really my body. Look at my hands and my feet. You can touch them. Could you hand me some of that fish? They hand him some fish. I'd like to see which disciple did that and how hesitantly they might have done that. They hand him some fish, and Jesus eats some fish in front of them. And then in verse 44, I want to pick up and I want us to see the words that Jesus says here. And Luke gives us the briefest of summaries, I think, of what Jesus said to them. He doesn't say everything that he said, just the briefest of summaries so we understand the essential core of Jesus' instruction to them. Verse 44 of Luke 24, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. The first thing I want us to notice here is that Jesus is saying that the things he says to them at this point are the things he's already said to them. These are the words that I spoke to you. So to the disciples, these aren't new words. Jesus had already, in detail, explained to them from the law of Moses, the first five books, from the prophets, another chunk of the Old Testament, and the third chunk of the Old Testament, the Psalms or the songs. And so Jesus had explained to them during his ministry, before his death, from all of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that they spoke of his life and his death and his resurrection. But we read in verse 45 the problem. They did not have understanding. So Jesus not only speaks to them what he had already spoken to them, but he opens their minds to have understanding of the things that he had spoken to them. So reading then in verse 46, he says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What happened? And witnesses that the scriptures rightly and fully predicted what happened. They are witnesses. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Speaking of the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So it's very clear, Jesus is very articulate here, that the scriptures predicted his suffering and his third day resurrection. Notice how this statement in verse 44 and the statement of Jesus in verse 46 is reverberating in Paul's summary statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I want to go to John chapter 2 because I want you to hear from the words of an apostle the experience of what Luke speaks about here with the opening of their minds. John chapter 2 and verse 18. John 2, verse 18, Jesus has been in the temple. He addresses the sin of the religious leaders, that the temple is no longer a house of worship and prayer, but it's a place of vice, of greed, of oppression. And he has serious words and prophetic actions as he drives out the money changers and upturns their tables. And the people are indignant. How dare you do this? Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. As John's testimony of what Luke talks about in Luke 24. There, his eyes are opened. He understands. He remembers and goes, oh, I see the significance. I see the connections. I'm understanding the scriptures like I hadn't done before. So the gospel witness, here's the point I'm driving here. The gospel witness is not merely that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, died and rose again on the third day. The gospel witness is that this Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. The fact that the man Jesus died and rose again is a historical fact. But without the scriptures, it lacks meaning and significance. So the gospel witness includes not just the declaration of what happened, but the interpretation, the understanding, the weight that is given to these events through the scriptures. We might have lots of questions about the timing of Jesus' coming. Wouldn't it have been best if Adam and Eve sinned and then Jesus came? We might have lots of speculation about what that is. But one of the reasons that Jesus came when he came was because it was necessary for all that was written already to be written in the history of the world and the people of Israel to point to the person of Jesus, that in his death and resurrection, it might be proclaimed this happened according to the scriptures. Now, please turn to Acts chapter 2. Because Peter makes plain the significance of this statement in accordance to the scriptures. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching now, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been given. It's amazing. It's staggering. Those who are witnessing said, this is really unusual. This is unbelievable. You people are crazy. And Peter stands up and gives witness that no, what you're seeing is not crazy. What you're seeing is the act and the power of God and the demonstration of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I'm going to overstate it just a little here, so don't send me in the email. But without the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus was just a nice guy. He wasn't smart enough to outwit the religious leaders and wasn't powerful enough to resist the power of Rome. But with the scriptures, we see that what seems like weakness and foolishness is not actually that, but something that is happening because of God's power at work. He had a definite and clear plan. He said what that definite, clear plan was, and it was worked out in history. And so Jesus hanging on the cross is not the demonstration of weakness and failure, but Jesus hanging on the cross is a demonstration of God's wisdom and his power and his purpose and his plan, and the scriptures give attestation to that reality. But beyond that, how do we know God raised Jesus up from the dead? How do you know that? You know that because God gave witness ahead of time that he would do exactly that, and he even gave the timetable that it would be on the third day. We can't see the power of God at work. We can't see the details because we can't see what's not physical. But can we know for certain that it is God's power that raised him up? And the apostolic witness says, absolutely. How do we know for certain? Because the scriptures said this would happen, and when they happened, we know why they happened and how they happened, because of God's determined plan and his power. That is the importance of the scriptural witness. That is why the gospel proclamation is Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And why even now we can say with confidence, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because the scriptures give witness that not only did he raise and it happened, so not only was he crucified and it happened and raised from the dead and it happened, but that he is now at the right hand of the Father. The scriptures give witness to these realities. So in conclusion to my first point, since it is significant that Christ's resurrection was according to the scriptures, then we as Christians ought to be well acquainted with these scriptures. A rich familiarity, a rich understanding of these scriptures will not only strengthen and deepen your joy and confidence in the reality and in the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, but it will intensify your personal hope in your future resurrection. And so, strengthen your present walk of faith and the effectiveness of our gospel witness. These are not passing words. These are not passing words regarding how we proclaim the gospel. And these are not passing words to us as Christians who have received the gospel. It is important for our spiritual growth and our spiritual vitality that we are a people who understand what the scriptures say. So we ought to be as familiar with the Old Testament as the New Testament. And it has been a joy in my life as I've continued to preach to be more and more familiar with the Old Testament, to understand more and more. And even as I was preparing for the sermon, I was thinking, Lord, I feel like I'm just a little toddler here in the Old Testament. There is so much yet I have to understand. And it's not merely to understand the Old Testament to understand the Old Testament. It is to understand the Old Testament that we might know Christ more fully and more richly, that our faith would be established. So firstly, my first question, what is the significance of the phrase in accordance with the scriptures? Oh, vitally important that our faith might be established and where we might understand the meaning and significance of what Christ did on his death and his resurrection. So the second question then I want to answer is this: where does the scripture predict the resurrection of Messiah? Where does this occur? To answer this question, we're going to stay in Acts chapter 2 and continue to look at Peter's sermon. As so often happens, I think to myself, would it be really good if we could have a video of Peter's sermon? I wonder how long it lasted. I'm quite convinced that his sermon was longer than what Luke records. He records the essential elements of the sermon. God gave Luke the wisdom to record what is most necessary to grab the heart of Peter's sermon. So as much as I would like to have heard it in full, maybe there would have been great if there was a stenographer there or something, we have what is good for us. We have what is necessary. God has ensured that for us. And what I find interesting about Peter's sermon here is that he doesn't so much develop how the Old Testament scriptures speak about death, crucifixion, bearing sin, but the focus of his message is on resurrection and the resurrection hope. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So here in this passage, we see Paul extensively quoting from a psalm, Psalm 16. And we can follow Peter's exposition of this psalm. But before we look in detail at his explanation of the psalm, I want to go to Psalm 16. So let's turn to Psalm 16. We're going to read that. I'll make a few brief comments, and then we'll head back into Acts 2. So Psalm 16, this is the psalm that Peter is using as the main part of his Pentecost sermon. That's the bulk of his quotation here, and the emphasis also demonstrated in how Luke records Peter's teaching about how to read Psalm 16. So Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, that is Yahweh, you are my Lord, that is, you are my master. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names, that is, the names of those gods, on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we see here that Psalm 16, it's a psalm of David. That's clear to us at the top of the psalm, the superscription. It is a miktam of David. He's the one who wrote it. And it's a request for preservation, which concludes with this statement of confidence of bodily preservation. So verse 1, the plea for God to preserve because of trust in God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Verses 2 through 4, we see an expression of full and exclusive devotion towards Yahweh. Fully devoted, no idolatrous practices, not even the names of gods on the lip, full and complete devotion, delight in God and delight in his people, a purity of motive and a purity of life. Verses 5 through 8, we see reasons for this trust in Yahweh. He's a good God. He's provided well. He's faithful. He's worthy of trust. And because of this complete devotion, because of this complete trust in Yahweh's faithfulness, the man of Psalm 16 looks confidently to the future, verse 9, and says, my flesh will dwell secure. Verse 10, he will not be abandoned in Sheol, nor will he experience corruption. And so, verse 11, there's this expectation. Instead of corruption of the flesh, there will be life, fullness of joy, eternal pleasures in the presence of God. That's Psalm 16, in summary. Now, as we read Psalm 16, we might at first think, this is a psalm of David, so it must be an expression of David. He's in an intense situation. Life's being threatened, and so he's looking to God to preserve him from being killed. He wants his flesh to be secure. You might want to keep your fingers in Psalm 16. Let's turn back to Acts 2. Let's see how Peter guides us to read Psalm 16 and to see that Psalm 16 is a significant prophecy predicting the resurrection of Messiah. So Acts 2, verse 29, Peter starts out noting the authorship. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, he's the author. Well, how should we think about this author? He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David died, ballpark, about 1,000 years ago. And Peter's saying, hey, just down the road, we all know it's David's tomb. It's still sealed up. His body's in there. He's dead. He's dust. David's dust. That's the first interpretive key to Psalm 16. David has died. His flesh has decayed. It's entered into corruption. He's with us still. Since that's the case, read Psalm 16 differently. Next, Peter reminds us, let me say that differently. Next, Peter reminds his audience, and God reminds us that Psalm 16 is not just any kind of prayer, nor is it the prayer merely of one of the kings of Israel. No, it's a psalm written by King David, who wrote that in his prophetic role. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, okay, how is he writing? He is writing in this prophetic office. It's not merely a testimony, at the very least. It certainly can't be because he's dead. He's writing in this prophetic role inspired by the Spirit. He is writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Further, not only is he a prophet, in verse 30. David is writing knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. David is writing understanding the unique covenant that God made with him, that one of his descendants, sometime in the future, would sit on his throne forever and ever and ever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 and following. I won't go there for the sake of time. But David's writing with this awareness that God made this covenant, what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, that one from him would reign on the throne forever and ever. So here, David is the author of the psalm, but it doesn't speak particularly of him. Peter's telling us that David wrote this psalm in the first person, but we shouldn't see the first person as David. So it's written in the first person. David wrote it in the first person, not as recording his personal prayer, but by the Spirit of Christ, who was recording the perspective that Christ would have. This is a prophetic prayer written of the prayer of Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ was inspiring David to write. Look at verse 31. He foresaw, remember he's writing on the inspiration of God, as a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, the end of verse 31, Peter is kind of going back to where he started. David's body is in the tomb, it's dust. It experienced corruption. This psalm must not be talking about David. How did David write it? Wrote it. And in writing it, he is prophesying the words of Christ, the perspective of Christ, that indeed his flesh would not go to dust. The man of Psalm 16 does not experience the corruption and decay of his body. I want you to go to Acts 13, because I want you to see how Paul discusses these same things. Acts 13 and verse 35. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want to read it so you can kind of hear how Paul, as it were, in parallel to Peter, preaches the gospel. Acts 13, verse 36. Having just quoted three passages, the last one being Psalm 16, Paul says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. His body decayed, it went to dust. He saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So Paul is arguing in much more succinct fashion, or at least Luke's recording his message in much more succinct fashion, Paul is arguing the same way that Peter does. David's body went to corruption. Psalm 16 must not be talking about David. Therefore, Psalm 16 is indeed a prophecy regarding the resurrection of Messiah. Now, a brief aside here. I debated about whether to say this, but I'll say it briefly. When we read Psalm 16, as we consider how Peter explains it in Acts 2, we can't substitute of the I of Psalm 16 for ourselves. Just like King David couldn't write it as a personal testimony or prayer. But we can pray Psalm 16 in light of the resurrection of Christ. We can pray through it, but not personalize every I for ourselves. How do we pray through it? We look at Psalm 16, we read the truth of Psalm 16, and we see that just as Christ died and rose again, so because of our union with the Messiah, we too can have the hope of bodily resurrection. Our bodies will rot. You can't go to Psalm 16 and say, I'm going to substitute the I in Psalm 16 for my name, and so I believe my body won't rot. That's not the way to read Psalm 16. But we can read Psalm 16 with great fruitfulness. We see the prophecy that the Messiah would rise again. And in Psalm 16, we see the hope that we one day, though our bodies will rot, we one day will rise again. And we will have glorified bodies because Messiah of Psalm 16 has presently a glorified body. And because we're in Christ, we can take that last verse of Psalm 16 and say, because the Christ died and his body did not experience corruption, but rose again to be at the right hand of the Father, experiencing pleasures forevermore, we too, because of Christ, have the hope that forever and ever and ever, because of our union in Christ, we will have divine, given, exceptional, superior, never-ending joy and pleasures. They will be ours because we are in Christ. So Psalm 16 is rich for us. We just need to read it rightly. And Peter gives us that wisdom. So going back to Acts chapter 2. So for Peter and for Paul, Psalm 16 did not preclude the death of Messiah, but it did preclude his flesh seeing corruption. This leads to the final point, the final question that I want to answer this morning. What is the significance of the third day, and where does the scripture speak of this? Okay, I want you to think this for a moment. Do you remember the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead? Jesus delays, he finally gets to town. The sisters, Mary and Martha, are greatly distressed. Jesus says, where have you laid him? They go out to the tomb. And Jesus says, would you open it? And do you remember what Martha's response is? Lord, by this time, there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. The rot will have set in after 4 days. Don't open the tomb. This is dangerous, right? That was their response. Contrast this with what we read in Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went, that's the ladies went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So the ladies went on that morning, that resurrection morning, and they were not afraid, like Martha was afraid, that there'd be a stench in the tomb yet. Why is that? Because it was on the third day. It hadn't reached to the fourth day. So they went, expecting to do some more of the burial practices before finally the tomb would be sealed, and then the rot sets in, the stench sets in, the decay sets in. And so we see a hint here of something of the significance of the third day. The rot hasn't set in. The corruption hasn't set in. So Psalm 16:10 does not specifically mention 3 days. It doesn't specifically say the resurrection will be on the third day. But it does indicate it can't be long. And as we look at what's happening in the Gospels, there'd be the expectation it would be less than 4 days, at the very least. But also, as we think about the scriptural witness, we see a long pattern throughout the Old Testament of deliverances to life on the third day. A pattern that life springs out of nothingness or death or threat of death on the third day. The first hint we have is Genesis 1:11. The earth is raised up and new life springs up out of the ground. And Paul actually picks up this picture of seed into life in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the first hint we have. But Genesis 22, another third day deliverance to life. After the miraculous birth of Isaac, for the body of Abraham, the womb of Sarah were as good as dead. Under the instruction of God, Abraham takes a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. And as his knife is raised to sacrifice his son, the angel tells him to stop. And he sees a lamb caught in the bushes. So Abraham, as it were, receives Isaac back from the dead on the third day. Genesis 40. Joseph interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker. And they're realized in 3 days. One experiences death, and the other on the third day experiences deliverance to life. Genesis 42, Joseph puts his brothers in custody for 3 days. And then after that, he releases them that they might bring Benjamin back. The story of the Exodus has numerous three-day time periods. In Exodus 3, Moses requests a three-day journey into the wilderness for worship. After being delivered through the Red Sea and making a three-day journey, they're without water, and God miraculously provides fresh or living water. Exodus 19, the people prepare themselves, and on the third day, God comes down in great wonder and power on Mount Sinai. Joshua 1:11, as Israel is about to cross over to the promised land, they are instructed to prepare for this event, and they will pass over on the third day. And then 3 days later, they'll celebrate Passover. In 1 Chronicles 21, we see a significant parallel, third day deliverance in parallel to Abraham. Remember Abraham and Isaac? Abraham traveled 3 days to the Mount Moriah. Well, in 1 Chronicles 21, we read of David's great sin, and God says, I'm going to judge you. David has a choice, and he chooses 3 days of pestilence. And in these 3 days, 70,000 men are killed. And then on the third day, the angel of the Lord is about to strike Jerusalem, and the Lord says, stop. And God gives David vision to see the unseen realm, and he sees the angel with sword drawn above Jerusalem. And where is the location of the angel? At the threshing floor of Ornan. David buys a place, offers burnt offerings, and peace offerings. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, we learn Mount Moriah is the same location as the threshing floor of Ornan is the location where the temple is to be built. 3 day deliverance, billing in significance. 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah becomes sick towards the end of his reign. God promises him that he'll have an extension of life. And he says, in 3 days, you'll be well enough to go to the temple to worship. So not only do we see a 3 day theme of deliverance from death to life, but we also see that there's some connection there building regarding the theme of third day deliverance to life connected to the temple. So you ought not to be surprised when Jesus frames it this way, as you read in the Gospel of John. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And this was said in response to the people demanding a sign for his judgment, as it were, of the sin of the people in the temple. In another place, Jesus points to the sign, to the people. What sign? You demand a sign, I will give you the sign. The sign of Jonah, who was spit up by the large fish on the third day, as it were, delivered out of the depths of the sea of judgment to life. The story of Esther, we see the people of Israel are praying for 3 days, and on the third day, she approaches the king to intercede for the Jewish people who were under sentence of death. So as we consider that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, we see how the scriptures point to the power of God in raising Christ from the dead to deliver his people to life. Thinking of Esther, Jesus is raised on the third day, finding favor with God to bring life to those who are under sentence of death. Think of Jonah. Jesus is raised from the depths of the sea of judgment to preach the good news of forgiveness to Gentiles. Thinking of Mount Moriah, Jesus is raised on the third day, delivering God's people from judgment. that in Jesus, the true temple, we might have joy and eternal life with God. Well, there's one more connection before we conclude. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm still thinking of third day here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, which we read, which Pastor Joe read here this morning. Here we see Paul speaking of the, in this passage, the intrinsic connection between the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here Paul is pointing us to consider the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the feast of first fruits. This feast, the Feast of First Fruits, was a one-day feast held on the day following the Sabbath, which followed Passover. So the Feast of First Fruits, the first Sunday after Passover. So Jesus was crucified on Passover, was in the tomb on the Sabbath, and on the third day was raised, which was the first Sunday after Passover, which was the Feast of First Fruits. A feast of thankfulness, a feast of anticipation. The people would bring, as it were, the first part of the crop, and they would bring it into the temple for worship, giving God thanks, giving God praise, giving God the first, but anticipating the great harvest that was yet future, looking to God in dependence to be the one to bring the full harvest. So Paul here points to Jesus being the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus, the first one to resurrected life, anticipating all yet the full harvest of all those who are yet to experience resurrected life. And that on the third day. Now, we ought not to be surprised that God just doesn't do one thing. There's not just one strand. We see just these overlapping strands throughout Scripture pointing to the reality that the Messiah would be raised, his body would not decay, and it would be on the third day. Let's read on as we conclude this morning in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. I know he read it earlier. I want to read it again as we close. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So as we go into this Easter week, we go in as people certain that Jesus, who was crucified and raised again, is both Lord and Christ, according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as we think of your great plan of salvation, to rescue your people from death and deliver them into life. And the only hope we could ever have of that happening is if one would go before on our behalf, that the perfect man, the son of David, would live a sinless life and would die. And on the third day, be raised from the dead, according to your plan and your purposes, according to your power. Father, we worship you as we consider these wonderful realities. Father, I ask that you would help us as you helped the apostles to deepen in our understanding of how the scriptures testify of Christ, that our faith would be strengthened, that our present joy may increase as we anticipate a future joy, that we might be bold and faithful witnesses now, that we might be a people well established and maturing in the faith. And so, O Father, we worship and we give you thanks for sending your Son Jesus. Lord Jesus, we exalt you that in obedience you made a way before us, becoming the first fruits. And Holy Spirit, we rejoice in your presence, the seal and guarantee that yet one day we will fully experience all that Christ has won for us in his death and resurrection. And so we praise you, glorious God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Please stand as we sing.
O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you there is no other, true delight is found in you alone. Your grace, so well to deep to fathom, your love exceeds the heaven's reach, your truth a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending. And death.